Amen. I love, love, love the chorus of that song. let that be our prayer as we come every week. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. That's something we should pray for. We have every reason to be passionate and on fire about that. That is a great way to introduce this message today, too. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of James, and we're going to be looking specifically in James chapter 2 today, but we're going to open in prayer this morning, and we're going to pray just what that last chorus indicated to us. I pray that God would speak to us this morning from his word, because as we know, as I say often when I get up here, doesn't matter what I have to say or what my opinion is on things or how I articulate things. The reality is you all came here to hear what God has to say, and that's why we open up to scripture. And that's why we believe that it is the inerrant, inspired word of God that we have the privilege of studying together. And so we're going to do just that this morning. But let's open in prayer and pray that God would challenge us with his word this morning, that we would be impacted by that greatly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are God, that you are our sovereign creator, that you made us who we are, that you are all-knowing and all-good, that you are in control. And Lord, let the glory of your name be the passion of your church, that we would revel in your righteousness and your goodness to us, that we would recognize what you have already accomplished for us. And this morning, as we open up your word together, I pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would listen to what your word has to say to us today, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would challenge us, that we would be humbled before you, recognizing that even in the midst of everything we're doing, that we don't have it all figured out. Lord, let your word again speak to us boldly and powerfully today, and may you receive all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. In our section today of scripture, we encounter a passage that has widely been debated for years past. And if we're honest with ourselves, will continue to be debated for years to come, until Jesus himself returns again and everything is made clear once and for all. This passage in particular contributes to the reason people like Martin Luther often wanted to completely disregard the book of James, believe it or not, because they couldn't grasp what he was really trying to communicate, what he was trying to get at. Now, some of you already know what I'm talking about, and you're already thinking about times you've encountered people specifically who have continued to question a belief in salvation through the grace of God. Surely there is more. That's our humanity screams for it. Surely there's something I need to do, something I need to contribute, even in the body of Christ. Many people still wrestle with the reality of what role, if any, does my works, does what I do contribute to my salvation? As we open up James, the first thing we have to be reminded of here is the context in which James is writing. Now, it's been a while. I think it's been almost 2 months since we've been back in James. And praise God for how he is working through Revelation. And I'm so thankful to be able to work alongside Pastor Mike and to be able to teach alongside of him and to have the privilege to do that. But this morning in the book of James, we need to recall a little bit about what we've been talking about previously, kind of step by step throughout this whole thing. So as we think about that and we remember previously, who did we determine James himself is writing to? You can answer. This is where audience participation gets fun. Everyone's kind of on edge, hesitant. Yes, the church, exactly right. He's writing to brothers in Christ. In fact, we see that specifically to the 12 tribes in the dispersion of the church. If you see that in James chapter 1, verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says again, count it all joy, my brothers. And we see that pattern throughout. He refers to these people as brothers in Christ. He's speaking to his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, if you can recall the last time we met together in this book, we heard James talking to them specifically regarding partiality in the church. James was seeing preference being given, discrimination happening amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we talked about that, as we looked at that passage, it was almost as James was trying to communicate, stop! This shouldn't be going on amongst believers in Christ. This isn't what people on the outside should be seeing as they look inside. Before that even, going clear back to James 1, we talked about testing of faith. The fact that we need to persevere in trials. We distinguish between trials and temptations and talked about the character of God and how he loves and cares for his people and rewards and blesses them when they remain steadfast through hardship and trial. After that, we talked about James specifically noting you need to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we're going to talk about that a little more today as we work through this text. My prayer is that as we enter in this, you start to see the continuity between these parts. Because the reality is James as a whole is a letter. It's written as a whole. We break it up into messages, but as the whole, it communicates a central theme, a central message that we have to grasp. And the more you start to piece together the whole, you will come to a similar thought in that James emphasizes works a lot. But not works in and of themselves, faith with works. But what exactly does James mean, and how are we supposed to interpret that in light of the rest of Scripture? That is the question that many people have. So let's dive in, and we're going to answer some of those questions today and hopefully send you out here ready to face opposition and hardship because we rest in the fact that God is God, that his grace is freely given to all, and that we're motivated by that grace to do. So we're going to start James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 14 this morning. If you'd follow along. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, I was talking this past week with one of our young men, and I described vaguely, just briefly, kind of what my message was about. And the best way I could describe kind of this central theme in James is, many of you will know, if you get a music album, there will often be a song that's the same title as the rest of the message. And if you notice, throughout the past few weeks that we've been in James, my overall title of this sermon series is Faith That Works. And today's message is, in fact, the self-title of that, in the sense, in essence, this really nails down the central concept of what James is getting at in the rest of his letter. And so, it's also interesting. Now, some of you, I've had two people have noticed something interesting about this picture, okay? I've put this up here every single time I'm up here, okay? Now, some of you may have noticed this too, okay? But this was actually done, wasn't just a cool image. Well, it is a cool image, but it was more to it than that. Because as you look at this, is there any possible way this will work? No. If you look at this in a mechanical mindset, every one of these gears is bound up, completely bound. They look good. They're still gears. They look good. And by glancing at it, you wouldn't even know it. But the reality is, this is absolutely useless in a mechanical sense. It's pointless. It won't work. It won't function. In more ways than one, this illustrates the entirety of our message very well. And for some of you, I'm sure you'd like me to stop there. Christian life is like gears that won't work. Let's pray. You're dismissed. But we want to dive into this a little bit more deeply and figure out why. What is this really talking about? What is this really saying? So for those of you who figured that out beforehand, you get like a gold star or something. The two of you that figured that out and talked to me about it. So, but as we'll see, our real question that we're going to ask today, and the question many people need to ask when they encounter this passage, is what does James mean when he speaks of faith that works, or faith without works is dead, more specifically? What is he talking about? And that's the question we're going to answer today. To start, we need to spend significant time figuring out what he doesn't mean, and then another amount of time figuring out what does he mean more specifically. And so to start, we're going to do with what does he not mean. And the first thing on your outline you'll have is works that save. Okay? Now some of you are already putting the brakes on. You're already saying, wait a minute. Verse 14 seems to say something different. Verse 14 in James 2 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, this is really a rhetorical question, because what answer is James expecting in return? Can that faith save him? What is he implying? He's implying no. Okay? And we'll understand why. So, all right, I'm going to ask this again, and we're all going to respond no, okay? Because we're going to get on the same page. All right? So, when James says, can that faith save him? What is he saying?
No.
Good. All right, we're on the same page. And here's what I want you to write in the notes beside that, okay? I want you to write, just in brackets, physical versus spiritual. Okay? And we're going to answer this question. Because some of you are saying, wait. faith without works, you just said that that can't save you. That goes against everything I believe. Don't worry. We're gonna figure it out. Trust me. Because the biggest debate, that physical versus spiritual, the biggest debate comes when we read James and we automatically interpret the word save in light of salvation, as being counted as righteous before God, as being plucked from our sinful state and given the gift of eternal life. But before we settle on that interpretation, let's take a closer look at the word save. Now, this is something I don't normally do, okay? Normally, I don't do a lot of word studies with you, but for today's, we need to understand the reality of what we're talking about, okay? Now, the word save in the Greek, this is what it looks like in Greek, and it's pronounced sozo, sozo, okay? Everyone say sozo. There you go. That's the word for save. You had your Greek lesson for today. It appears right around 108 times in the New Testament, okay? This is a common word, as we see, and many of you would acknowledge that. The word save, we read that a lot throughout the text of Scripture, okay? But let's put it in context a little bit, okay? We have the passage in James, but this is another passage we see the word used. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, sozon me," which is another conjugation of the word sozo, "Lord, save me." And this is actually Peter, after he's walked toward Jesus and he sees the waves and he's trembling, he falls into the water and he says, "Lord, save me." Now, I highly doubt Peter was saying, "Lord, save me into eternity." I can only imagine. The picture I got in my head when I was reading this was, if, say you're at Fir Point Camp and there's a kid that's drowning and he says, "Save me, save me." And the lifeguard says, "Let me open my Bible to John 3:16. That's not what he's communicating. It's not a matter of save me from my sins. It's physically save my life. Another example we have of this, and those who pass by, this is when Jesus is on the cross. It says, they derided him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, sozon yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Save yourself. Again, the word sozo is used in a context it's not talking about eternal salvation. Now, it's interesting. Some people will look back at this and say, okay, I kind of understand that, but in verse 21 of James chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And so they look at that and say, whoa, that sounds like salvation to me. And this is interesting as well. So we have these two passages, okay? Similar phrases, very similar. Which is able to save your souls, okay? And then Mark 3:4, this is actually Jesus talking himself. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now, I want to draw your attention to these two phrases. It's a little dark. But to save your souls and to save life. Okay? Those sound like two very different things. But when we look at this, this looks like gibberish to many of you. I know that. But we're going to divide out two things. Sozai and sukos. That's how you say that, okay? And sozai sukain. Now, those are the exact same two words in different conjugations because of their context, basically referring to singular and plural, okay? But what I want to point out to you here is it's exactly the same, only if we go back, This sounds very different when we read it. So the reason I bring this up, the reason I point this out, is because if James is already writing, who did we say James is writing to? We could do better than that. Who is James writing to? Okay, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. If James is already knows that, if he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, why would he be concerned about their eternal salvation? And more than that, why would he see the need to line out for them a way to be saved if he calls them brothers already? It's an interesting thing to think about. In light of that, we have to step back and say, what is he communicating here? What is he saying to this people group? Not pulling it out, not separating it, but looking at the whole thing and being reminded of the fact that he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. And furthermore, looking at the fact that we often have multiple uses of the same word. Okay? We can look elsewhere too to reinforce this. In Proverbs chapter 10, it's verse 27, it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." Fear of the Lord prolongs life. Now, that's not talking about prolonging eternal life. Eternal, that would be weird, because eternal life is eternal. Another one in Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Another instance of that being used. Furthermore, we know in Ephesians 2, you're saved by faith through the grace of God. This is not of works that no man can boast, but is a gift of God. You see, when we start to open our eyes to the larger context with which Scripture is written, we begin to see how even the things that at first don't make sense line up perfectly with the rest of it. We'll continue to see that as we move forward, but remember that not only is he not talking about works that save, he's not talking about works that unsave, okay? Remember, these first three points are all things he's not talking about, okay? Everyone say not. Okay, just so we're clear. Verses 15 through 17 say, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, the interesting thing about this is a lot of people would look at that, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead," and would say, well, if that's the case, then people must be able to lose their salvation. They must be able to lose their position with God by what they do. That is what many, many people, many loving, caring people believe that. And James is often a place that is gone to support that. And so we need to understand why that's not the case. Okay? We know and are proud of passages like John 10:28, which says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life." One of the most well-known passages. John 6:37 says, "All whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and all whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Now, that's pretty blatant. I don't know how you justify losing your salvation in light of Jesus' own words in that sense. And Romans 8, 38 through 39 says, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God." And so we know those. We know those as fact. And if these hold true, what James is saying about faith without works is dead, it would appear as if James is just dead wrong. Wait a minute. Did I just use a word dead in a way that wasn't talking about spiritual destruction? Yes. In fact, we do that all the time in our English language, when you think about it. But because this is the Bible, and when we open the Bible, we automatically assume everything is talking about salvation. We automatically jump to that conclusion. Now, it's not a bad thing in some senses, unless the author is not talking about salvation. Then we run into problems. Because then we wrestle with it. How does this make sense? How does this fit with the rest of what I believe and what I know? Well, we have to stop and think, wait a minute, am I reading this right? Am I reading this in light of what the author is actually communicating? Or am I attaching my own interpretation onto this? We see this in a lot of other passages, specifically referring to deadness, being dead. Romans 4:19 talks about Abraham counting his body as dead in regards to childbearing. We see that in a lot of other passages, and it specifically seems to describe in a lot of ways something or someone that is sterile, ineffectual, or unproductive. Dead. To limit our scope of thinking that this only includes salvation is to limit our view of Scripture as a whole. Again, being reminded, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to people that he counts as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, he's not talking about works that save. He's not talking about works that unsave. And this third one is one of the most challenging for us to wrap our brains around. He's not talking about works that prove before God. In modern culture, this seems to be one of the largest battles among Christian brothers and sisters. We read in verses 18 and 19 in James 2, someone will say, "You have faith, I have works." That's like an accusation. James is sharing that. And James' response is, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." There's many different viewpoints on this. And many direct people in a direction. They push people towards a direction where they feel as if they do not see certain actions, if they do not see certain things taking place, then that person must not be saved. That's the accusations that are made. Very much so across modern Christianity and modern culture. Many of you, there's not one of you in here that hasn't in some way or another been affected by what many would call Reformed theology. And it changes our thinking in a lot of ways, and there's a lot of good that came out of that, but there's also a lot of danger in the midst of that. And part of that was this idea that there has to be proof, there has to be some measure of proof for salvation. We see this in individuals who may have grown up in the church, but later walked away from what they were raised in. We see this in families who seem good and then fall apart completely. And we sit and question whether they were ever really saved. Most of you at some point or another have been exposed to this type of thinking. very well-known, renowned people differ on their viewpoints of this. Many come back to this idea and use James as a source of reference, speaking to the idea that if you can't prove that you are saved, then you're not really justified by faith in the eyes of God. That's what is communicated by a lot of people. However, if we stop and look at the entirety of what James is saying, we've come to a pretty solid conclusion in reference to what he's using word-wise, that he's not talking about salvation. In fact, he's speaking to those, again, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to refer to that a lot because it's a big part of our understanding and interpretation of this passage. His motive, therefore, is not in concern for eternal security, but more about their well-being and effectiveness on this earth as the church of Christ. This thought, coupled with one of my favorite passages, which is in Romans chapter 4, and you could just jot this down as a reference to refer back to because it's powerful. And it really speaks completely against this idea that someone who is not living out their faith is not saved. It speaks against this principle very much. Romans 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I'm so encouraged. Because in that short section, Paul communicates the reality that there's nothing we can do to earn or unearn the grace of God. There's nothing we can do to remove the love that he has for us and to remove the transformation and the security of eternal life when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing at all. We pair that with what we're talking about. Many people, honestly, simply take the stance that Paul and James are contradicting each other. Believe it or not. However, when we see James in light of the whole of his mission, all of a sudden we see a complementing of these two passages in a way that totally changes how we view not only the role works play in our lives, but the power of the majesty and the grace of God. The question then arises for many people in light of that, if you can't earn it and you can't unearn it and you don't have to prove it, then is there no such thing as a false conversion? Can people seriously just do this and use it as a get out of hell free card and go along their way? That's the question that arises. Many people would say, doesn't that seem too easy? Won't that simply encourage people to live a terrible life with the reward of eternal life? And the question I would pose back is it possible for someone to fail to fully grasp and understand who God is, who Christ was, and what he accomplished? Yes, it is possible for someone to fail to grasp that. Is it possible for someone to know these things and still not believe? Verse 19 seems to make that pretty clear. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There's obviously a big difference there. They know and believe that God is one, but that doesn't mean that they believe in the name of Jesus for salvation. There's a lot of people that know, have a lot of head knowledge. They don't believe. They don't trust that Jesus already accomplished that work on the cross. So is it possible for people to know these things and not believe? Absolutely it is. And that should emphasize the urgency of our mission as the church to make sure that people understand the hope that we have in Christ and Christ alone. The reality that there is nothing that we can do to bring ourselves to a right standing before God, but that Christ already did that, and that all we have to do is believe, and believe that he did that. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. The reality is, in light of this last point, man is very limited to the outward appearance, but God looks very intently at the heart of people and sees things we don't. And the reality is, whether you want to believe it or not, God does not need our approval to allow someone into the kingdom of heaven. No matter how hard we try to swing that, he doesn't need our approval, our stamp of, yep, he's good to go, God. Send him up. That's not how it works, because God is God and we are not. And the sooner we understand and recognize that, the easier this life's going to be, trust me. Now, I know a lot of you are probably asking, so we're starting to see a lot of what James isn't talking about and vaguely understanding that, but what is he talking about? How does this apply to me? What am I supposed to do with this information? What am I supposed to take away from this? And that's what we're going to move on to next. What does he mean? And the first thing on your outline there is works that render our faith useful. Verse 20 here says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, the alternative to that is faith with works is useful. Everyone say useful. Okay. This brief question he poses can culminate not only as a response, but also as a teaching point. Once more to emphasize what he's really getting at here. Just as the person who opens the door to the needy person, if we look back at verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This goes right back to that principle. It's not good for anything. In fact, his visit at your house where he needed something was absolutely pointless. It was useless. And he uses that as an example. So also, if you claim the name of Christ and you don't do anything about it, it's pointless. It's useless. So what is he trying to get at? He's trying to communicate, do the things that actually make your faith in Christ useful. He's targeting the church. And really, what he's trying to communicate to his brothers and sisters in Christ is he's saying, we have enough of pointless pew sitters. We need people that are ready to get up out of their seats and live out the faith that they claim as their own. To live in light of the truth that Jesus has redeemed us, that we are right before God when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that because of that, we should be motivated to live in light of that truth. It doesn't change the fact that you're already saved. It's about now that you're saved, what's the point? Are you going to do anything about it? James 1:22 reemphasizes this. We talked about this a few sermons back when he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See how that all kind of connects in? Wait a minute, that makes sense. Not to save yourself from your own sin, but to actually be used for the glory of God on high. That God's children wouldn't be sterile, empty shells waiting for the end, but living in light of God's grace each and every day. Quickly, we fall into the rut of not living out our faith and blending into the world. Yep, I'm a Christian, but that's about it. The next thing James is talking about, works that improve our walk of faith. Verses 21 through 25 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now in this section, we encounter the last of our really challenging words that we end up questioning a lot about in this specific text. The word justification. Justification. To be justified means to be declared right, in its theological definition. More widely used, people use the word to be justified before God in your standing before Him. So they would say, we're justified by the blood of Christ. In other words, through Christ's sacrifice, we have gained a right standing before God. Okay? Another passage that is really common in our understanding of that is Romans 3:23 through 24, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's basically the biblical account for what I just explained. That's where you find that, okay? This is speaking of a justification before God, what Romans is talking about, being declared right in His eyes. But have you ever thought that maybe the Bible also speaks of another type of justification other than simply being justified before God? Not a worldly righteousness, but a righteousness that points straight back to the one who's already justified you. Now, Matthew 5:16, many of us know this, says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good and praise your Father in heaven." Then we have two examples in this text in James. Abraham had faith and was counted as righteous long before Isaac came along. Now, I don't know how many of you understand or know the story of Abraham, but in Genesis 12, he packs everything up because God says, "You need to leave and go, and I'll tell you where you're going later." And he steps out in faith, says, "All right, God, here we go." One of the most challenging things to wrestle with is that concept. If God said, all right, here we go. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but pack all your stuff and leave. I'd say that communicated pretty well that he had already had faith in who God was. So for us to say that somehow he wasn't justified in God's eyes until Isaac would be foolish interpretation on our part. In fact, if we look back at James 1, James says that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. And that, in fact, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Fully mature. We talked about that a while ago. How trials will contribute to the building up and the strengthening of our faith. And we can all relate to that in some way or another. So this was a huge trial for Abraham. And looking back even at that passage in Romans 4 I had you jot out. It said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why is that? Why wouldn't he be able to be justified before God? Because he's already been justified before God. That is completed. But in fact, then the question arises, okay, what is he talking about? It revealed much about Abraham's faith before the people that were around him. When he lived in light of that, Romans 4 says he was counted, or no, this, James, sorry, I'm getting my passages confused. James says in verse 23, and he was called a friend of God. People saw that he didn't just claim to believe, but he lived in light of it. People saw that. Rahab was justified also before the spies that she took in and led out another way. She obviously had great faith in who God was to even allow them in the first place. And then not only that, but to hide them and then point her people in a different direction. And by that, they knew that she was believing in the God on high. It's by what she did that it showed that. And so the question arises within that, do other people see that in your life? When we claim the name of Christ, do the people around us, would they look at us and say, they're a friend of God? They are faithful to that and following after that. Or what would they say? The final thing in this, in our understanding of this that James is talking about, works that render our faith useful, works that improve our walk of faith, and lastly, that's supposed to be a three, works that invigorate our faith. Verse 26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James concludes this section by using an image that reemphasizes once more the important but specific place that works have in regards to our walk of faith. Like a body without its spirit is the person of faith without works, an empty shell, useless, worth nothing. It doesn't change that it's still a body. It doesn't change the structure of that, but what good is it? Just like the salt that's lost its saltiness, what is it good for? Nothing to be but be thrown out and trampled by men. That's similar, very similar. in talking with one of our very, very wise men in this church, who I appreciate greatly. He's helped me understand this in ways that I hadn't seen before. It's been a great help to me. But one of the illustrations that he mentioned to me, it really summarizes this really well, is one of the best ways to look at this is in comparison to a marriage relationship. Now, how many people are married in here? Raise your hand. Well, a good majority of you. Now, when you got married, there's nothing that was going to change the fact that you were married. Now, if you decided that, okay, I'm married now, I'm going to quit putting forth any effort whatsoever, would you still be married? Everyone say yes. Yes. You would. Absolutely you would. You would be still married, still together. But would that be an effective relationship? Everyone say no. Absolutely not. And if you think it would be, please come see me, because this is, we need to talk. But man, when you work at that and you're invested in each other and you look at that individual and the love you have for them exudes in everything you are to the point that you would do anything for them, it totally changes the dynamic of that relationship, doesn't it? The same way, we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we're saved. Nothing and no one can take that away from us. But it's up to you whether you're going to put forth the effort to actually work at it, to actually do. It's not going to change the fact that the foundation is still the same. But what are you building on that? What's the point? If we don't put forth effort and work, how in the world do we expect to reap the benefits of what is intended? If we claim to be Christ followers and don't live in light of that, are we not doing ourselves more of a disservice than anything else? We allow ourselves to live in sin, to consume the world, to be destroyed physically, all when we're given freedom in Christ. How foolish we are to think that we're doing any good for ourselves in that. We need more hearers who do, not just hearers. We have the truth. We've been given the free gift of God's grace. And yet, too often, we don't even think about that day to day, to live in light of the reality that I'm saved by the grace of God. This is what's happening in James' time. And he was bound and determined to put an end to it. How wise we would be to think like James in this instance. I read this illustration and I thought it really summarized this well. It said, a story is told of a town where all, okay, I got to preface this because if not, I'm going to hear some backlash, okay? This is about a town of ducks. I'm not implying anything about sports teams, okay? Okay? I just have to preface that, okay? Focus on the illustration, not on that. Okay, now we got that underway. A story is told of a town where all the residents are ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and waddle down the main street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and squat in their proper pews. This is a really cool image, isn't it? The duck choir waddles in and takes its place, and then the duck minister comes forth and opens the duck Bible. He reads to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds." All the ducks shout, "Amen!" And then they all waddle home. So So today, don't just waddle home. Don't go home without being reminded of God's grace to you. Unmerited favor that you cannot earn. A love so deep that nothing you can do can take that away. Maybe you've been wandering for some time now, just seeking answers, and you need to make a recommitment and say, Lord, I've been wandering lost in a world where I'm not sure what I believe. But I know the truth, and so I'm going to recommit my life to you and live in light of the grace that you've given to me freely. Maybe you've just been really inactive. You claim the name of Christ, but you sure don't do much about it. And you need to make a commitment to say, all right, I'm going to live in light of this truth. I'm going to get up off of my chair and I'm going to celebrate who God is, but I'm going to make sure that I'm living in light of that and the people around me know that I claim the name of Christ. Maybe you don't know the person of Jesus at all. And I would encourage you, there's no greater day to start than today. And Scripture says, believe in the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. That's it. There's no add-ons, there's no if and, there's no catch. You believe that Jesus died for your sins to bring you into a right standing with the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of Gods. And you'll be saved. Now that's a commitment you have to make to say, I believe that. And it's the best decision you'll ever make. I promise you that. May we, as the church, stand up and realize that without action, our faith is absolutely useless. We're no different than an empty body without a spirit, an empty shell. But God wants to use us in powerful ways for his kingdom. So the question is, are you ready to act? Heavenly Father, we come before you with this, and the reality is, this is really challenging when we seek to understand better exactly what part our works play in regard to our faith. And we struggle with that often. But Lord, you are a God of grace, that you have given us the gift of Christ freely. Lord, thank you for sending your Son for us. Because there's nothing we can do to earn what you've given us. And so may we be motivated by that. May we be pushed forward because of the fact that we are redeemed, that we are saved by the blood of Christ. To live in light of that, to do everything we can to make sure everyone knows that Jesus is my Savior. And that in the midst of that, in everything we say and do, that it would honor and glorify your name above all else. So we give this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.